But we're in Ezekiel. And if you need a Bible in which to turn to Ezekiel, that can probably be arranged. Ezekiel will probably be our subject for the coming year. We will probably be in Ezekiel for 2025. Maybe beyond. Many years, at least recently, we've taken a break from wherever we were for the summer, and maybe we will. On the other hand, Ezekiel is 48 chapters. We're already a couple weeks into the year, and we haven't even started yet. 48 chapters, 52 weeks, so that feels kind of like a year, but we'll see what the Lord has. Ezekiel. We've been away from the prophets for almost, 3 months? Between Thanksgiving and Christmas and Pastor Rob's really excellent study in Jude. 3 months is a ways, is some time to be away. So before we dive headlong back into the prophets, I thought it would be worthwhile to invest a week and get some context. Zoom out. Remind ourselves of the big picture. And when I say big picture, let's go really big picture. We're gonna get to a couple verses in Ezekiel, but we're going to take a running start. 1000 B.C. or so. 1003 B.C., I think most scholars believe. David is anointed king. 970 B.C., David dies, Solomon takes his place. 930 B.C., Solomon dies, and the kingdom splits. 10 tribes go north, and they keep the name Israel. 2 tribes go south, Judah and Benjamin, they take the name Judah. The northern kingdom declines immediately and rapidly. Not politically so much, that happens eventually. But they decline morally, immediately, and rapidly. 55 years or so after the kingdom divides, we have the time of Ahab and Jezebel, 874 to 853 BC or so. And really, that's the point of no return for the north. The northern kingdom hangs around for another 130 years or so. But from the time of Ahab and Jezebel, their fate was never really uncertain. 722 BC, the north falls to the Assyrians, which should have been a warning to the south, right? The handwriting should have been on the wall at that point. Hey, God is serious about judging sin. God is serious about dealing with rebellion against his name, against his law, against his love. We read in Jeremiah, before that we read in Isaiah, God speaking through the prophets to the southern kingdom, speaking to the king, speaking to the priest, speaking to the people. Did you see what happened there? Are you going to learn from it? And the answer, of course, is no. For a while, it looked like they might. For a while, it looked like they would. 640 BC, Josiah becomes king. And starting in 622 BC, he ushers in an era of reform. Josiah, the last good king, and Josiah, the last revival that the South experiences. Because in 622 BC, you know the story, the book of the law, maybe the 5 books of Moses, maybe specifically the book of Deuteronomy, we don't know. But the book of the law is rediscovered, and Josiah goes face down at the words of the Lord, and comes against, as a result of the rediscovery of God's law, comes against idol worship, cleans out the temple, restores the law, restores the feast, restores the sacrifice. 2 Kings 22 and 23 tells the story. Unfortunately, that turns out to be short-lived because people's hearts were already given over to sin. Jeremiah, when we were in Jeremiah most of last year, Jeremiah told us in the chapters that he writes about Josiah, Josiah's heart was in the right place. Josiah's heart was sincerely, his heart for change, his heart for the things of God was sincere and devout, but it was his desire. The people, by and large, were going through the motions. Okay, Josiah's the king, and what the king mostly gets. And so Josiah was able to bring about behavior change in the kingdom, but by and large, that's all that it was. It was behavior change more than heart change. Those of you who have gone through the biblical counseling class that we did a few years ago with Paul Tripp's curriculum, Paul Tripp talks about fruit stapling. You know, fruit that actually grows on a tree is fed by the tree, and it's nourished, as opposed to if I pick a bunch of apples off the ground, or I pick them off of one tree and I staple them to another tree. Well, if I staple enough apples to a maple tree, it'll look like an apple tree for a little while. But with nothing going to that fruit, the fruit's eventually going to wither. And so too, behavior change, we can sustain for a while. We can know the right things, do the right things, but after a while, that too is going to wither. That too is going to rot. That too is going to fall off to the ground. And that's what we see happen in the southern kingdom. And the reality of their heart condition starts to surface around 612 BC. What happens in 612 BC? Nineveh collapses. Remember, Jonah went and preached in Nineveh, repent or you won't like what happens next. And they did. And God withheld his hand for more than a century, but eventually the Assyrians turned back to their ways, and God judged them as he promised that he would. 612 BC, Nineveh collapses. They're overtaken by the Babylonians. Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Which Judah, the southern kingdom, takes as a sign, we're coming back. Our enemy, look, Assyria's fallen. Our enemy is defeated. Health, wealth, and prosperity, they're right around the corner. We read that in Jeremiah, right? Jeremiah warned them, no, you're learning all the wrong things from this. But the people insisted, no, we've got the temple. Yeah, the north fell because they don't have the temple. They don't have Jerusalem. They don't have the priesthood. They convinced themselves they didn't really need to reform. They didn't need to repent in their hearts. They didn't need to change from the inside out. They just needed to live in the right place. They just needed to pick the right leaders. They convinced themselves, God loves us just the way we are. It doesn't matter what we do. They made the mistake that so many of us made along the way. They confused God's long-suffering with God's approval. Counterfeit $20 bill can do a lot of good. Counterfeit $20 bill can buy groceries for a widow, can put shoes on the feet of an orphan. $20 bill might be able to put a roof over someone, a homeless person's head for a night. $20 bill can do a lot of good, whether it's real or counterfeit. The thing is, sooner or later, that counterfeit $20 bill, no matter what good it might have done, is going to be discovered, is going to be taken out of circulation. And so too Judah, as much as for a time they were going through the motions and doing things that looked good, eventually the lack of sincerity of the heart caught up with them. Nineveh falls in 612. Judah, by and large, learns the wrong lesson because their true enemy wasn't vanquished at all. Their true enemy was the enemy within, was their own hearts. And with the fall of Assyria, which was God's instrument to judge the north, comes the rise of Babylon, which turns out to be God's instrument to judge the south. And things are messy for a while. There's some choreography that needs working out. Egypt tries to take advantage of what they perceive to be a power vacuum. Egypt tries to rally. They try to flex. 609, they try siding with the Assyrians and say, hey, maybe our combined forces can push back this new kid on the block, this upstart Babylonian empire. Josiah got in the middle of that. He ends up dying. And from that point, it's a steady downhill plunge. They weren't beyond repentance. Jeremiah makes it clear. How many times going through Jeremiah did we read, if you would just repent, this can all be undone? But Judah refused to. Jeremiah preached for decades. And we don't read of any real repentance in his listeners. We don't read of any particular positive response to his preaching. We don't read of any fruit of his ministry. He keeps warning and keeps warning and keeps warning. And Judah keeps assuring themselves, no, we're fine. We're living in the right place. We're doing the right things, enough of the right things at least. Well, after Josiah dies, Jehoahaz, one of his sons, takes his place. 2 Kings 23 is the cross reference there. He lasts 90 days. Egypt is still flexing at this point. Pharaoh Necho, leader of Egypt, takes him captive, brings him down to Egypt. And so another son, Jehoiakim, takes his place on the throne. Jehoiakim, also a son of Josiah, he's a wrong number from day one. He aligns with Egypt, but begins taxing the people like Solomon, resumes pagan worship like Ahab and Jezebel. When Jeremiah confronts him, he tears up Jeremiah's writing. Basically, he undoes everything that his father had done. And he's politically scheming. He aligns with Egypt. And he's thinking, well, maybe combined with Egypt, we can overcome Babylon. And then once we've pushed back Babylon, well, then we'll throw off Egypt. Except God has told his people for centuries what? Your salvation doesn't lie in political alliances. Going back to the days of Moses, all the way through the days of Isaiah and Jeremiah, God said, your allies will not be your redemption. Your neighbors will not be your salvation. Look to me, God says. And Jehoiakim did not. God says, obedience, heartfelt obedience to the true living God is what will save you. It's the only thing that can save you. And the same is true for us today. I'm sure that you've got friends and family that are convinced, well, if I just go to church or go to the right church, if I have the right pastor, if I fast the right fasts, if I pray the right way, if I give the right offerings, if I serve in the right ministry, no, none of it matters. None of it matters. None of it has any power that doesn't come from God the Holy Spirit, and we can't tap into the power of God the Holy Spirit unless we've given ourselves to God, unless we've surrendered our hearts to Jesus. 605 BC, Pharaoh Necho is defeated by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Battle of Carchemish, one of the great battles of human history, 605 BC. Egypt falls to Babylon. Babylon pushes through to Judah because Judah at that point is aligned with Egypt. So Nebuchadnezzar pushes through. He lays siege to Jerusalem. And as part of that, he takes a first wave of Jews into exile. It's a first wave of captivity. The best recognized name among that first wave is, of course, Daniel. Meanwhile, Jehoiakim is still king. He's paying lip service to Nebuchadnezzar, even while he's secretly plotting ways to break his grip. 598 BC, Nebuchadnezzar comes against Jerusalem again. He's got wind of Jehoiakim's machinations. He's had enough. Who are these Jews? Who is this petty nation state that continues to be a stone in my shoe? And sometime while all of that is going on, Jehoiakim dies. His son Jehoiachin, at age 18, all of a sudden finds himself king. But not for long. He's another 90-day king. Because Nebuchadnezzar finds out he's got the same aspirations as his father, Jehoiachin. He wants to throw off Babylon. He wants to assert Judah's independence. So Nebuchadnezzar removes him, takes him into exile, along with a second wave, a second group. The second wave of Babylonian captivity happens in 598, 597. And the most recognizable name in that group is Ezekiel. That's 597 BC or so. From there, things just completely unravel. Jehoiachin is removed. He's dragged into exile. He's replaced by his uncle Zedekiah. And remember, think back to Jeremiah 28 from last year. At that point, the people are irrationally exuberant again. They're crazy optimistic. They're telling themselves, now things will be okay. Because if we just stop agitating, if we just stop pushing back on Babylon, if we just subject ourselves to Babylon will leave us alone. And eventually God will deal with them. But for now, it's peace and it's prosperity and it's tranquility, except no. Except not at all. Because there's a whole bunch of nation states that are also feeling their oats. Edom and Moab and Ammon and Tyre and Sidon, they're all unhappy with Babylon. Egypt gets into the mix again and leads all of these others in a regional revolt. And Zedekiah says, hey, if everybody else is doing it, maybe we should do it too. Doesn't go well. Nebuchadnezzar again lays siege to Jerusalem, and this time Jerusalem falls. That's 586 BC. Zedekiah and others are brought to Babylon. That's the third wave of the Babylonian captivity. So that's the historical context as we open Ezekiel. Mostly review for most of us. If you've been with us the last couple years, it's entirely review. It's review that we've reviewed a couple times. We went through it once when we did the Israel past, present, and future study, and again once or twice in Isaiah, and again once or twice in Jeremiah. But A, it's been a while. And B, if we don't have a good working knowledge, if we don't have a familiarity and an understanding of this sociopolitical situation of the time in which Ezekiel's writing, we're not going to really understand what he's talking about. And I figure if we're going to invest a year in Ezekiel, we should make sure that we've got the context so we can squeeze all the juice out of this book. So with all of that by way of background, let's read some Bible. Ezekiel's divided, and by the way, this is where you can flip over to page 2 of your notes. Ezekiel's divided into 4 main sections. There's Ezekiel's call as a prophet, that's chapters 1, 2, and 3. And then there are prophecies against Judah and Jerusalem, that's chapter 4 to 24. There's prophecies against the nations, the Gentiles, that's chapters 25 to 32. And then there are prophecies of restoration, that's 33 to the end, 33 to 48. Chapter 1 through 2 and 3 is Ezekiel's call. And chapter 1, verse 1, the Holy Spirit wastes no time getting into it. It came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kebar, that the heavens were open and I saw visions of God. Okay, it was in the 30th year. The 30th year of what? And different people have different theories. Some suggest, well, maybe it's the 30th year of Ezekiel's life. Maybe he's saying, hey, when I was 30 years old. And that's tempting, and it gets a little traction in some circles because as we keep reading, we're going to find out that Ezekiel's from a priestly family. He's a priest. He's a Levite. And 30 years of age is when the priests would begin their ministry. We get that from Numbers chapter 4. So there's something to commend that theory. It's appealing in a sense. The thing is that would be very unusual for Scripture. It's common for prophets or for writers of the historical books to anchor what they're telling us with some sort of time stamp, with some sort of time reference, but it's usually not in reference to themselves, it's usually in reference to some historical event. This many years of this king, this many years after this battle, this many years after this happens. So we get another clue what 30th year might mean in verse 2. On the 5th day of the month. So that's the same thing we just read. Verse 1, the 30th year in the fourth month on the fifth day of the month. Verse 2, on the fifth day of the month, that same fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest. So why is that significant? Well, we can date that. The fifth year of exile of Jehoiachin, which was also the fifth year of Ezekiel's exile, well, we can date that. They went into exile 597-ish, so the fifth year would be 592, 593-ish, you know, depending upon, you know, six months could be either side of the year. So 592, 593, what do we do with that? What happened 30 years before, let's say 593? What happened 30 years earlier? 593 minus 30 is 623, 622. That's when Josiah rediscovered the law. And given what this book is about, and given the character of Ezekiel, that seems like a reference point that he might grab onto. And in fact, that's generally accepted amongst most conservative scholars. It's 30 years into this season that began with the rediscovery of the law in 622. Now, at least one scholar, Arnold Fuchtenbaum, who I love, by the way, Arnold Fuchtenbaum tries to have it both ways. He says, yeah, it's 30 years after the law is rediscovered, and that must mean Ezekiel was born that year. It's his birthday. Okay, I love a good both and. That one might be a reach. So when is Ezekiel called? Let's stick with things that we know. The fifth day of the month, in the fourth month, 5 years into their captivity, that's July 31st, 593 BC, which is when Ezekiel was called. Where is he called? Well, the river Kebar, verse 1, is what the Babylonians referred to as the Grand Canal. It was a man-made irrigation canal, essentially. It was a man-made channel that they dug to pull water from the Euphrates for irrigation. That's apparently where Ezekiel was living. Archaeologists have actually found, dug up the evidence of Jewish settlements along that canal. Why did they settle there? Some speculate because any foreign territory was unclean by definition, right? Ritualistically, ceremonially unclean, that Jews in exile might have sought out running water for use in purification ceremonies. That's a little speculative, but what's clear is that Ezekiel was in that place at that time, and in that place at that time, God called him to some pretty important ministry. The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God on the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year. The word of God came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kebar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. In those three verses, we saw God come at or come upon Ezekiel four different ways. The heavens were opened is the first one that we read in verse 1. And we can read past that quickly, but that's unique in the Old Testament. It happens a few times in the New Testament. It happens at the baptism of Jesus. Matthew 3:16, the heavens were opened, the Holy Spirit descended like a dove. John in Revelation 4, the heavens are opened so that John has access and can reveal the things that God wants to show him there. Revelation 19, we see that the heavens will be opened at the second coming of Jesus, but only Ezekiel has this privilege in the Old Testament. And some of you are saying, Isaiah? Yeah, Isaiah had a vision of the throne room of God. Is that the same thing? It doesn't say in Isaiah that the heavens were opened. It just said that he was there. He was having a vision. If you want it to be the same thing, that's fine. It still puts Ezekiel in pretty elite company. And that's only the first dimension of his calling. The heavens were opened, verse 1, that's the first one. Still verse 1, he had visions of God. So that's the second way God called him. Verse 3, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel. That word expressly is English translators trying to figure out what to do with the Hebrew. Because the Hebrew says the word of the Lord came, it came to Ezekiel. It's repeated. And the English translators said, well, it came indeed to Israel in some translations, or it came expressly to Ezekiel. They're trying to get across the point. It came specifically, purposefully, personally to him. So he's being called. He's being called specifically. He's being called dramatically. The heavens were opened, visions of God, the word of the Lord came. It came. And then at the end of verse 3, we read that the hand of Yahweh, remember when we see all capitals but little baby capitals, that signals that in the original it's YHWH. Some translations actually transliterate it and say, well, it's the hand of Jehovah. Okay, either way, the hand of the Lord, the hand of Yahweh, the hand of Jehovah was upon him. Always in Scripture, that refers to the power of the Holy Spirit seizing or gripping someone. In this context, gripping him so that he would speak miraculous utterances, prophecy. The phrase, interestingly, appears 7 times in the book of Ezekiel. The idea that God revealing himself to Ezekiel fully, completely, perfectly, if you will. Why? For what purpose? I think the answer lies in the timing that is so carefully, so specifically spelled out in verses 1 or 2. July 31st, 593 BC. What's happening then? That's the 5th year of the exile of Jehoiachin. It's 3 months after Jehoiakim is deposed. Zedekiah's on the throne. Judah's a mess. Judah's a mess. People are still wanting to believe, they're still choosing to believe that all of the drama, all of the political, economic, cultural, everything is going to be short-lived. It's just a phase. We just have to get through this. We've got the right king. We've got the right allies. Everything is going to be fine. And like Jeremiah, who's prophesying at the same time, Ezekiel's ministry and Jeremiah's ministry overlap. Like Jeremiah, Ezekiel's called by God, called dramatically and supernaturally to tell the people, God's judgment is not going to be quickly and easily set aside. And it's not about kings and allies, it's about hearts. And as we're going to read in coming weeks and coming months, the people's hearts weren't changing. I'm glad we're reading Ezekiel this year. I think it's an important time. I think it's a timely season to be reminded of this message. Because coming up on the inauguration, there's a certain degree of optimism in the American church right now. We've got the right president. He's got the right alliances in Congress and in his cabinet and overseas. Our nation's problems are about to be in the rearview mirror. No, they really won't. Things might slow down a little bit. Our downhill bobslide run might plateau for a while. But like we said a few months ago in the run-up to the election, America's problems are spiritual. Our political problems are downstream from our spiritual problems. They're a reflection of our spiritual problems. America has a spiritual problem, and spiritual problems require spiritual solutions, not political solutions. And I have a fear that, as in the days of Ezekiel, political optimism might actually dull us as the church to seeking and pursuing the spiritual solutions our nations desperately need. Some of you are thinking, I don't care about politics. You probably should. We have a stewardship responsibility to the nation that God has entrusted to us. But either way, if you don't want to look at this on a national or global scale, then look at it locally, look at it personally. Because it doesn't matter the scale. God is always seeking after hearts. Only heart change can transform a nation. Only heart change can transform a church, like we talked about on Sunday. Only heart change can transform an individual. We're going to talk this coming Sunday back in Colossians about legalism and how the sects and cults and others were trying in Paul's day and are still trying in our day to bring people under the law, to convince people of obligations that they have before the Lord, to observe this day, to celebrate this feast, to pursue this practice, to change this behavior. Paul's going to remind us that our relationship with God is through Christ and Christ alone. And our outward behavior is never going to be the way that we draw close to the Lord. Our relationship with God through Jesus will influence our outward behavior. But if we try to do it the other way around, well, that's what the Pharisees fell into. Just a bunch of fruit stapling. Just a bunch of $20 bills convincing one another that they were doing good. And Jesus warned them, one day you're going to be found out. One day you're going to be revealed to be what you are, whitewashed tombs. We all know people who are convinced that they're okay. Why? Well, they go to church. Maybe they teach a Bible study. Maybe they serve in ministry. Maybe they serve in the nursery. We know that's where the real sanctified people go. No, the relationship with God doesn't come from the outside in. Our relationship with God begins with the inside and it works its way out. And our relationship with God, once we have it, once we obtain it by confessing the blood of Jesus, that relationship is nourished and it's grown the same way from the inside out as we keep surrendering to Jesus, as we keep following Jesus first in our hearts and then in our actions. As we surrender our heart, the ministry will follow. As we surrender our heart, the prayer will follow. As we surrender our heart, the obedience will follow. As we surrender our hearts, the life change, the change of our lives and the change of the lives of the people around us. As we surrender our heart, the change will follow. Without heart change, we're like Judah. We're just waiting for the rot to set in. We're just waiting for the counterfeit to be discovered. We're just waiting to be disappointed. Next week, we'll pick up the pace. Next week, we'll get into the freaky stuff. The wheels within wheels and all of the eyes everywhere and the faces in every direction. Wheels and creatures and faces, oh my. But as we get into that, next week and in all the weeks to come, remember the point. Remember the time at which God called Ezekiel and the reason for which he called him dramatically and profoundly and personally. He called him to preach heart change to a hard-hearted people. Lord, we pray that we would hear that message. And that through this time and in this study, you would soften our hearts. The areas that are already surrendered to you, Lord, we pray that the surrender would be deepened and perfected. The areas where we're resisting. The areas where we're defying. maintaining our independence, Lord, we pray that this study would bring about surrender, yieldedness, and that which tonight might be unavailable to you would be made available and used, and that it would bring forth good fruit. Lord, we look forward to seeing what you're going to do. Have your way with us, in Jesus' name.